The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to worship to you who are online, but also you who are here in person. I know for some of you, it's your first Sunday back in person, so welcome. It's a joy to have you. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ your Son. Amen. It's the second Sunday in Lent. The main question that our lectionary texts lead us to this morning is the question, what is biblical faith? It's a very simple and basic question. Lent, in many ways, is a time to ask simple and basic questions. When I was a senior in high school, my mom asked me a simple and basic question. Some of you have heard this story. That question is, "What did you say?" We were in an argument, and under my breath, I called my mom the name that you should never call any woman, especially your mom. She said, "What did you say?" I didn't respond, so she went and got my dad. My dad came back into the room and said, "What did you say to your mom?" And I said, "Get out of my room." He asked again, "What did you say to your mom?" And I said, "Get out of my room." And that time I pushed him. Oh, the airs of youthful foolishness. I pushed him, and before I had retracted my hands back, I found myself face down in the carpet and him saying, "Don't ever speak to my wife like that again." In a moment, she became his wife and not my mother. Never speak to my wife like that again. And then he got up and left, and we never talked about it, ever. Probably need some counseling, but I never called his wife, my mother, that name again. So simple and basic questions. So what is biblical faith? And do we have it? So 2 points this morning. One, the rebuke of the half-blind, and number two, the end of the journey. First of all, the rebuke of the half-blind. In our gospel passage from Mark 8, Jesus asks the simple and basic question in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" This section of Mark is one of my favorite parts of the entire Bible. The intentionality and the intricacy of these few chapters from Mark 8 to 10 makes it fascinating, at least to me. Because here from Mark 8, the very middle here, all the way through chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples are on a journey. They're on a journey to Jerusalem that begins here with verse 31, where we read, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and rise again." Those words mark a shift in this gospel, and everything is now laser focused on Jesus going to the cross. And there are two things that are essential for us to know in order that we might understand this section. And the first is that this blind man here in verses 22 through 25 is one of only two blind men in this section. At the very end of this section, in chapter 10, there's another blind man that Jesus meets right before he goes into Jerusalem. But that second blind man is not like the first blind man here, because that second blind man is healed immediately by Jesus with just one touch. Our blind man here in chapter 8 is healed with two touches. And it's in between those two touches that Jesus asks this simple and basic question, do you see anything? And his answer is bizarre. He says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So yes and no. I see, but I also do not see. I'm no longer blind, but I'm also still blind. And Jesus leaves him here, at least for a moment, in this half blindness. And we have to recognize it's very intentional. Jesus does this. He leaves him in his blindness, at least for a moment, because he didn't have to heal with two touches. Nowhere else in all the Gospels does Jesus use two touches. So why here? Why does Jesus leave him half blind? And the reason, I think, is in order to show Peter and the disciples and even us what they and we are like spiritually. On this journey, the disciples will do inexplicable things, much like Peter here. Multiple times. It's not just Peter. Here, Peter, in verse 32, he rebukes Jesus. He rebukes him, but only a few verses before that, in verse 29, he confesses that he's the Christ, that he's the King. And so he correctly sees Jesus and speaks words that are true. And then a few verses later, he doesn't see Jesus. And he speaks words that Jesus himself calls satanic. So how could Peter do this? How is it possible for Peter to be this inconsistent with his faith and with his life? How could we? How do we find ourselves like this? This inconsistent. And Jesus has already given the answer. He's given the answer in this half-blind man because Peter's half-blind. All the disciples are half-blind. Everyone who would follow after Jesus in this world are like the disciples in between the two blind men. This threefold chapter and journey to Jerusalem is the Christian life. It is filled for the disciples with joyous heights of their faithfulness and seeing unbelievable things that Jesus does, but also with shocking depths of failure, because all of us, everyone who would follow after Jesus in this life, are something like this blind man in between his two touches. If that is true, and I think it is, then we need to own that. We need to admit that. That's a major part of what Lent is. It is time. It's concentrated time to admit our depths, the depths of our failures, the depths of the issues and things in our life, not to ignore them, not to hide them, not to numb ourselves from them, and not to try to muscle through them on our own, because we'll never experience the joyous heights of faithfulness to Christ and the life change that he offers unless we admit, address, and actually seek help with all of the depths of our life. As I've already said multiple times already in Lent and will continue to say, the highest cannot stand without the lowest. It's a quote from Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. The highest cannot stand without the lowest. Faithfulness to Christ cannot stand without repentance. And life change that he offers cannot occur without humility. And joy cannot occur without honesty. We have to own our half blindness and to ask for help. Some of you need help. Ask for help from faithful, trustworthy people, and then actually listen. Actually listen to what they would say. And here's the other piece that's essential to us understanding this part of the book of Mark. And that is, three times in this section, not just once with Peter, but two more times, Jesus does with the disciples what he does in verse 31, which is he tells them in no uncertain terms that he, as the Messiah, the Christ, the King, is going to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. And he can't be more clear about it. Mark says that he tells them plainly. He tells them plainly every time, three times, and each time the disciples don't get it. Or they do get it, sort of, and they reject the notion of him suffering and being rejected and dying utterly and completely. So verse 32, Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And notice the language. It's not just a word of rebuke. It's an entire conversation, or more like a lecture. It's a corrective monologue here, because clearly to Peter, Jesus is under some confusion about who he actually is and what he's really supposed to do. And what a king is actually supposed to do, because according to Peter, it isn't being rejected, it isn't suffering, it certainly isn't dying. In fact, all of those things will ruin this movement. In fact, a king's job is to grow the movement, to bring more people in, not to alienate people like the scribes, the Pharisees, and all these other leaders, the who's who of Israel, but to bring them in, to gather as many people as possible, then march on Jerusalem and oust all the Romans. That's what a king is supposed to do. And any talk of rejection or suffering or dying would absolutely ruin it. And if he continues to talk about rising from the dead, people will think he's crazy. And so Peter comes to him and just says, stop. Jesus, just stop all of this talk. What do you think that you're doing? And he's not asking nicely. This isn't a polite conversation. The word rebuke is a strong word. Every other place in the gospel, Mark, where he uses it only and reserves it only for what Jesus does with demons. Peter's giving orders here. Apparently, Peter is the one who thinks that he's in charge of this relationship. And that raises another very simple and basic question for us, which is, if you say that you are in some sort of relationship with Jesus, however it is that you describe it, you believe in him, you identify as a Christian, you follow him, who do you think's in charge? Who do you think is in charge of the relationship? Because Peter here seems to think that he is, because Peter also seems to have a very different definition of what it means for Jesus to be king. And so do we. We need to be honest about that. We don't do very well with kings. And that's our problem. Our problem is Peter's problem. There's a gap. There's a gap between who Jesus is and who we think he is, or what Jesus has come to do and what we think that he ought to be doing for us. And we all know this gap. In fact, I would argue that your greatest issues with God, whatever those issues may be, and for some of you, they're manifold, but whatever your greatest issues with God are, they're because of this gap. And notice, Jesus isn't interested in closing it. Most of us know that Jesus is spoken of as Emmanuel, means God with us. And it's true that in Jesus, God has come unbelievably and unimaginably close, but there's still a gap. There's still a gap despite the closeness. In fact, I would say that there's a gap because of the closeness, because God shows up in the person of Jesus and he says plainly, this is who I am and this is what I've come to do. And we say, no, not that. That's not who you are. That's not who God is. That's not what you've come to do. Don't dare try to be God like that to me. That's not what I need for you to do. I need for you to do this. I need for you to be like this. Don't do that, do this. Be like this. And Jesus refuses. He refuses to close the gap between our expectations and our demands of him and who he actually is and what he has actually come to do. In fact, here he widens the gap by making it clear that he and his mission, they actually have expectations and demands upon us. Very plainly, again, verses 34 through 38, he tells those who are following him, if they're going to continue with him, the road is going to be difficult. Little crosses. The road is going to be difficult because he hasn't come to make their life in this world easy. He hasn't come to make their life in this world easy or even necessarily better. And that's what we want. That's what we usually expect from God. That's what we all too often pray for, because we think it's God's job to make our life in this world easier and better. Is it? Is that God's job? Is that what he's come to do? Is that biblical faith, belief that Jesus is your best religious option for a great life in this world now? Jesus tells his disciples here, he's not that best religious option for a great life in this world now. It was a tragic week for Tiger Woods. I assume most of y'all have probably followed the story a little bit. Devastating car crash, both legs broken, a compound fracture, concerns about infection. And Tiger Woods has had a number of tragic weeks throughout his life. He's also had a number of transcendent weeks throughout his life. Alyssa and I recently watched the new Tiger Woods documentary. Maybe some of you all have seen that. And verse 36 here in our passage could be the subtitle for that documentary. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Tiger Woods, more than anyone in my lifetime, gained the whole world. At age 21, he signed his first Nike contract that over 5 years was worth $40 million. Just a few years later, at age 26, that contract jumped up to $100 million. And according to the documentary, it was his father, Earl, who made Tiger into the man that he would become, both with golf as well as with women. Earl, in fact, used his U.S. Special Forces training from Vietnam to train Tiger physically and mentally, going so far as to bring in one of his Navy buddies to teach Tiger self-hypnosis. So it's no wonder that at age 2, Tiger was making national television appearances. And then at age 18, he was being interviewed by Brent Musburger. And then at age 21, he was rich beyond imagination. But then at age 34, his life unraveled completely in a torrent of extramarital affairs, injuries, surgeries, drugs, rehab, and a DUI. But then 10 years later, at age 44, he won the Masters again. And Nike ran an ad with just Tiger's picture and the words underneath it, "Winning takes care of everything." Winning takes care of everything. Does it? You think Tiger Woods is laying in his hospital bed this morning in California believing what that ad says? Because that's what the world tells us. That's what this broken and fallen world tells us, that the world is about winning. It's about gaining everything you can of as much as you can, regardless of the cost. Especially regardless of the cost for others. Minimize the cost for you, maximize the cost for everybody else, and win. Win. And friends, it's true. Winning does take care of everything in this world. It's true. That is how you gain the world, but it's just not how you come to know God. And it's just not how you gain life with Him. And that's Jesus' rebuke here of the half-blind. Second point, the end of the journey. The end of the journey for Abraham. Turn back to our Old Testament reading here in Genesis chapter 22. We need to look back to the Old Testament to get some help with the New Testament, because in Peter's action, and hopefully we see ourselves in him, we see what biblical faith isn't. But in Abraham, we can now, I think, see what biblical faith is. And Genesis 22 is the end of the story for Abraham. Here at the end, God does something unimaginable and unthinkable, something bizarre, as strange and bizarre as Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, because here in Genesis 22, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. Would it involve killing his son and then burning his son's body till there's nothing left but ashes? And now pause and think about that just for a second. Let's personalize it. I have 3 children. They're all boys. And so if you are a parent like I am, think about your son or your daughter. Think about your child like this. If you aren't a parent, if you don't have children, think about yourself in relationship to your father, to your parents in a situation like this. And for some of you, it might not be that difficult, because for some of you, your relationship's very broken with your parents, and you're thinking, you know what? My mom and my dad, they sacrifice me for their own well-being in all sorts of ways all the time. And that's true. Parental sacrifice of children to something that selfishly benefits them, that's a part of life in this world, and it happens. But that's not what's going on in Genesis 22. Because notice the language in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You hear the emotion? You hear how it builds? Your son, your only son, whom you love. It builds throughout the verse. It's filled with emotion. It's also filled with history. There's a lot of backstory here. The boy's name is Isaac. Do you know what the word in Hebrew means, what Isaac means? It means to laugh. And do you know why this boy was named Laughter? Here's a quick recap of the story and an explanation. The story begins 10 chapters earlier in Genesis 12, and the beginning of the story parallels the ending, because in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's house. In other words, leave everything, leave your entire family, everything that's dear to you, and go to a land that I will show you later. So leave everything and go somewhere. And as you go, I'll let you know where you're going. So imagine how bizarre and unimaginable, untenable that command is, especially in the ancient world. It's not that weird for us as modern people, because we're used to uprooting and leaving and moving to a different part of the world or a different part of the country where we know no one. And in fact, oftentimes we think it's adventurous or exciting. We're envious of people who get to start all over, fresh start in a new place. The ancient world didn't work like that. For ancient people, their entire identity and all their safety was bound up in who they were in relation to their family, their village, and where they were from. So in Abraham going and leaving everything behind and going to a new place, he was leaving absolutely everything, making himself into a lifelong exile and immigrant. bound to wander the world with all the dangers and difficulties that entails. And all he had was the promise of God that he would make him into a great nation. If he would go, he would make him into a great nation. But what's one small thing you need in order to eventually become a great nation? You need a child. You need at least one son, one only son. But for 25 years, elderly Abraham and his barren wife Sarah wandered around the ancient Middle East without even a hint that Sarah would get pregnant. Until one day, 25 years later, Sarah's 90 years old, three mysterious strangers show up, angels, and they tell Sarah, "You're going to conceive now." And what does she do? She laughs. It's not a good laughter. It's a contemptuous laughter. She laughs in derision and doubt and cynicism and hurt and anger for all that God didn't do for so many years. But then, lo and behold, she does conceive. Isaac is born, and that contemptuous laughter turns to joyous laughter, and they name the boy. He laughs. We laugh. Laughter. And now it's 15 years later. They've had 15 years of laughter, probably 15 or so years later. The scriptures aren't specific, but he's at least a healthy teenager, old enough to have the wood stacked upon him and to walk up the mountain. 15 years with laughter, and God says, "Take your son and kill him." Now, what kind of God would do something like that? In Genesis 12, Abraham is asked to cut himself off entirely from everything he's known, his entire past. And here in Genesis 22, at the end, he's asked to cut himself off from everything that he would ever know or want in the future. What more could God ask of him? And let's remember, it just wasn't his family and his future. It was our family. It was our future, according to Paul. The blessing of the entire world was at stake here. That's why Fleming Rutledge says it's not just his family's future that's at stake. It's the salvation of the whole world, because that's what God had promised would happen through Abraham's seed. Abraham has lived for decades with the conviction that God was going to use his faith to bless the entire human race for all generations to come. And now God is asking Abraham to wipe that blessing off the face of the earth, to wipe the salvation of the world off the face of the earth. How can he do that? Why would he do that? And how could Abraham follow through? The only way possible is if Abraham had a faith like Romans speaks of in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. There, the Apostle Paul comments on this very story, and he tells us what biblical faith is. He says it's a radical trust in God who, quote, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What is dead in your life right now? What's dead? Is your faith dead? Has it grown cold? Is your marriage dead? Is your emotional life dead? Your sense of self-worth and dignity, any love that you might have for yourself? Is your sobriety dead? Your friendships dead? Are you all alone? Because according to Paul, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that means, according to Paul, Abraham trusted God so fully and completely to fulfill his promise to make him into a great nation through Isaac that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And that's what biblical faith is. It means placing yourself so fully into God's hands, especially when you can't see or imagine how God will make good on his promise, you still trust him and you still follow him. And even if the fulfillment of God's promises have receded into impossibility in this life and can only be fulfilled in the life to come, in the world to come, you still trust him and you still follow him. As I often emphasize with you, a major part of our struggle with faith, and it's difficult. Faith is a struggle. A major part of our struggle with faith is that we don't know what God's promises to us actually are. That's what Jesus is doing in Mark 8. He's clarifying to Peter and to the disciples, these are what my promises actually are, and these are what they're not. And God has not promised you a life free of sickness or disease, but he has promised to raise your body from the dead and the bodies of your loved ones from the dead. He has not promised that everyone will get married or have a family on their own, but he has promised to be to his people like a husband is to a bride, and that everyone who believes in and follows after Jesus will be a son or a daughter to him in a new family that will never end. And he has also promised, he has not promised unbridled success or work or in wealth or in comfort in this life, but he has promised that the meek will inherit the earth. And he hasn't promised that we won't be harmed or persecuted or even hated or hurt for his name's sake. In fact, he promises little crosses here. As he goes to the cross for us, as we follow after him, little crosses. But he has promised to cast down the mighty of this earth who will harm us and to bring his heavenly throne to this earth and to cast down all of the earthly thrones and to turn and return and set the world to rights and to wipe away every tear and to make death no more with no mourning, no crying, or no pain anymore. Those are the promises to God of God to you and those like them. And so will you entrust yourself to him, even if it means letting go of everything that you've known in your past, good, bad, or otherwise, and even if it means giving up all of the expectations that you have for this is what your life was going to look like, and it doesn't? Will you give up gaining this world in order to not lose your life with Jesus in the world to come? Will you lose your life in this world to gain your life in the world to come? Because that is the call of Jesus this second Sunday in Lent. And here's the real question. And here's where I end, which is, do you trust God to be that good? Do you trust God to be good enough to you so that he will give you everything you actually and ultimately need for your soul, not for the sake of the world, not to gain the world? Because you can, and I think you should. Because he's already proven his goodness and his faithfulness to you. Because God followed through on taking his only son, Jesus, whom he loves, up on a mountain and offered him up as a sacrifice for you and for me. So what Abraham didn't have to follow through with, God did. And when Jesus was brought to the cross to bear the sin of the world and all its consequences, ours, mine, yours, everyone's, there was no substitute for him. He was the substitute. And if God has already shown himself so good and so faithful and so loving to you that he would extinguish his ultimate joy and laughter in this world in order to gain your soul for the life of the world to come, how will he not also with that give you all things? That's what Paul says. That's the question Paul has in chapter 8 of Romans. How will he not with that give you all things that you ultimately actually need, not for this world to win it, but for the sake of your soul? Friends, according to Jesus in Mark chapter 8, your soul is worth more than this entire broken and fallen world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your soul, our souls, our lives are worth more than this broken and fallen world, gaining it? Jesus does. He gave up his life in this world in order to gain you. And so is there anything that you need to give up in order for him to keep you? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do admit this morning that far too often it's easier to trust your power than your goodness. And so we pray, I pray, that you would give us the grace necessary to believe that you are good. So very good that there is nothing that you will ever withhold from us, your people, that we actually need for our souls, for our life with you and our life in the world to come. So bless us and keep us this day. Continue to minister to us that we might know you and follow you faithfully in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.